Turn with me in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 20. I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 20, I'll be reading verses 9 through 18 of Luke chapter 20. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent his servant to the vine dressers, that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I shall send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out to the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they began, when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Thus ends the reading and hearing of God's holy word. You may be seated. We are in the last week of the Lord's earthly life, the last week of the Lord's ministry. And as we have noted, Jesus has been in the temple during this Passover week, and he is teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel. In the midst of his teaching and preaching, he is interrupted by the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. They ask him a question designed to impale him on the horns of a dilemma. However, Jesus, in response to their question, turns the table on them. They want to know by what authority Jesus has done the things that he has been doing. On the first day of what we call Passion Week, Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and received the adulation of a large crowd that was gathered in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. They welcomed Jesus as their king. They acknowledged him as the king. And they threw branches in their clothing on the ground as an act of welcoming the coming king. Jesus should have refused that adulation. Jesus should have straightened them out. "I'm not the person you think that I am." No, rather, he accepted their praise rather than turning it away. On the next day, on Monday, we read that Jesus went into the temple and he cleansed the temple. He chased out the money changers and the sellers and buyers of animals, and stating that God's house was to be a house of prayer and that they had made it a den of thieves. Then, as Jesus is teaching in the temple area, these leaders of the Jewish people come to Jesus and ask him by what authority he was doing those things. What gave him the right to do them? And what gave him the right to be in the temple to teach and to preach? Now, Jesus responded that he had the right to do those things because his Father sent him. Then they would accuse him of what? They would accuse him of blasphemy. If Jesus responded, on the other hand, you know, I don't have any real authority to do those things, then the people would have turned on him at that time. The question that Jesus asked them is a question about the ministry of John the Baptist. Where did John's authority come from? Jesus asked them. And they knew that if they answered that John's authority was from God, that God had sent him, then they knew that Jesus would ask them why they hadn't believed John's message. Because John said about him that he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. John had said about him that he heard a voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." John, in his ministry, preached repentance and faith. Why didn't they respond to John's preaching and teaching? However, if they answered that John's authority came from men, then that crowd would turn on them because they viewed John as a prophet. And so now Jesus, probably on the heels of that questioning, Jesus speaks a parable. The parable that Jesus told is sometimes called the parable of the wicked tenants, or the parable of the owner's son. I like what John MacArthur says in relationship to this parable. He calls it a prophetic parable. And indeed, it truly is a prophetic parable because it looks forward not only to the death of Christ, but it also looks forward to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It is also a parable that looks backwards in relationship to the history of God's old covenant people and why they will eventually be crushed, why they will be judged, and why God will bring the curses of the covenant upon them. As was true of all the Lord's parables, this one used imagery from everyday life with which his hearers would be familiar. Vineyards were common in Israel, especially on the terraced hillsides. In this parable, a certain man, we are told, planted a vineyard, making every effort to provide all that was necessary for that vineyard to produce a good crop. The parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 21, notes that he built a wall around the vineyard, he put a wine press in it, and built a tower for added protection against robbers and animals. As was often done, he leased to vine dressers. Then these vine dressers who rented the vineyard were to give that owner a certain percentage of the fruit that the vineyard produced. So the owner who left the vineyard in care of others would expect at the time of harvest that he would receive income from these tenant farmers that agreed upon percentage that they were to give to him when the crop came in and was harvested. Now that too was typical in that day and age. Most of the vineyards in Israel were owned by those men who were from other places in outside of Israel. They would buy a piece of land. They would prepare that land. They would plant the vineyard. And they would leave after leasing the land out to what we would call tenant farmers. And so in this parable, as we read about the vineyard and the owner of the vineyard, we read that at harvest time, expecting some produce, as was agreed upon, he sent a servant to them. Now, this was a feature, as I said, that the hearers would have been familiar with. An agreed upon percentage of the crop being given to the owner of the vineyard. Now, what occurred next was unexpected and shocking. Instead of giving the servant the agreed upon share of the crop due to the vineyard owner, the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty handed. The word translated beat is a strong term in the Greek language, and it literally means to remove the skin. And vividly, one commentator writes, depicts the savage beating they gave him. The Lord's hearers would have been incensed at such deplorable, ungrateful, illegal, and wicked behavior. Probably at this point, Jesus' audience thought that the parable was about to conclude with the owner sending men to punish the tenants for their outrageous and illegal behavior. But he doesn't. Instead, he sent another servant, and the result was the same. They beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. Surely now the owner's patience would run out and he would pursue justice in relationship to these tenant farmers. But again, that's not what happened. Demonstrating great patience, he sends a third servant. And what happens? Again, we read, they wounded him also and cast him out. He too returned to the landowner beaten and bloody and empty-handed. Matthew and Mark note that Jesus had him sending still other slaves. So more than three slaves were sent. The landowner was giving opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for the tenant farmers to do what was right, to fulfill the agreement that they had entered into in relationship to the landowner. But instead, those servants were beaten, perhaps some were stoned, and it is also reasonable to think that others had died as the result of the beatings that they had received. Well, the answer to the question the owner of the vineyard asked, "What shall I do?" would at this point seem obvious to the Lord's hearers. Surely they expected him to bring vengeance and just retribution upon those criminals. He had given them privileges and opportunities to benefit from his land. And they would have made pledges and promises and contracts which they violated by selfish, rebellious, and criminal conduct. What would the landowner do? Well, astonishingly, he doesn't come to bring vengeance, doesn't send others to bring justice. He comes up with an idea. He says, here's what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son, thinking that probably they would respect him when they saw him. Though they had thrashed his slaves, surely they would respect his son. Instead, when they saw the son, they saw this as their opportunity to seize full control of the vineyard by putting the son to death. In that world at that time, if land was unclaimed after a 3-year period, the people who were leasing the land were then given the rights to that land. So if the son is dead, and they assume the father was dead, otherwise, why would the son have come other than to claim his inheritance? If they put the son to death, then they had to wait a few years and the land would become theirs. We read Jesus, as he continues the parable, saying, they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. This was an act of cold-blooded, premeditated murder. Now the Lord's concluding question to the hearers, what would the owner of the vineyard do to them? Was answered by them, according to Matthew 21:41, and this is how they answered. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Luke does not include that in his telling of this parable. Instead, in his telling of this parable, Jesus agrees with the assessment of those who declared what the landowner would do in bringing judgment and giving the ownership of his vineyard to others. Jesus said he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others in verse 16. Well, what was their response? Their response was certainly not. Certainly not. Well, they had just said, had they not, as Matthew recounts for us, that the vineyard owner would surely send others to take vengeance upon those criminal vine dressers? And he would bring them to an end? And now when Jesus says, yeah, that's what's going to happen, they say, no. Why? Because the light's beginning to come on. They are beginning to understand the application that Jesus was making in relationship to the vineyard. To the owner of the vineyard, to the servants, and to the beloved son. In the Lord's parable, who is the landowner? The landowner is God. And God had planted a vineyard. He had planted his old covenant people in the promised land. And according to the testimony of the prophets, God had done everything in relationship to the preparation of that vineyard so that it would produce good fruit. So that his people would produce the fruits of faith and obedience. God was the owner of the vineyard. And the nation of Israel itself is the vineyard. That Israel's was God's vine or vineyard is stated over and over again in the Old Testament. When Asaph praised God for Israel's experience in the Exodus, this is what he says in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. But Israel was under attack in Asa's day. So he prayed, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted." We find the same imagery in the prophets. Jeremiah said that God planted in Israel like a noble or a choice vine, Jeremiah 2:21. He called it a luxuriant vine in Hosea 1:1. Ezekiel declared, "Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the waters. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant water." However, Ezekiel goes on to lament that the vine had become withered and useless. Ezekiel 15:16-19, verses 10-14, while Joel said it had been stripped bare by enemy nations. Perhaps the most famous prophecy is that from Isaiah. It is really a love song, a lament, the song of the vineyard, it is often called. The prophet begins by saying in Isaiah 5:1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill." And then Isaiah goes on to describe all the hard work that the owner had done to start his vineyard. Yet it ended in disappointment because the only fruit it ever produced was wild grapes. Grapes that were not suitable for winemaking. And in that case, the vineyard had to be torn down. And in case there was any doubt about what the vineyard represents, in the last stanza of chapter 5 at verse 7, Isaiah says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." So we have established that God is the owner of the vineyard. We have established that Israel is that vineyard. So who then were the tenant farmers? Who had the responsibility for taking care of the vineyard that God had planted? Who was those who were spiritually responsible for the nation of Israel? To see that that nation grew as a pleasant plant that was pleasing in God's sight. Well, it was the very people that had questioned Jesus in relationship to his authority. It was the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the elders, the religious leaders of Israel, who had the responsibility of taking care of the vineyard and seeing that that vineyard produced good spiritual fruit. But what was happening in the Lord's day in relationship to those tenants? Were they lovingly ministering the Word of God to God's people as God would have had them to do? No. They were not faithful to their responsibilities. Instead of being those who were well respected, true spiritual leaders in Israel, they were taking advantage of the people of Israel. They were using their popularity and their power to fleece the very people that they were responsible to nourish and grow. So the tenant farmers are the religious leaders of Israel, and they had been unfaithful to the one who owned the vineyard. They had been unfaithful to God. And instead of seeing that good fruit was produced in and from that vineyard. They were taking that fruit to themselves. And you see, Jesus had greatly interrupted what they were involved in by driving the money changers out of the temple. Why? What were the money changers there for? They were there for to make a profit, and the profit went to who? It went to the priest. At least a percentage of it. Again, Jesus said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." But the religious leaders of Israel had made it a den of thieves. Well, then there is the beloved son. There are the servants that the owner sent. And who are those servants? Well, I've got passage after passage after passage that I could read to you, but for the sake of time, let me just read one. This is from 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14 through 17a. And giving the history of Israel up to the day when Zedekiah was king in Judah, while Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and Jeremiah, the prophet, was doing his ministry, the chronicler writes, "Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abomination of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people. And there was no remedy." Who did the servants in the parable represent? They represented the prophets of God. The prophets that God had sent to them again and again and again and again to warn God's people that if they did not repent of their sins and turn back to God in faith and obedience, if they continued on in their idolatrous worship, that God would come against them in judgment. And so, fast forward then into the day in which Jesus lived. And what were they guilty of? They were continuing to do. They were continuing to despise the messengers of God. You might remember that Stephen summarized it all by saying, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." Jesus pronounced woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. Why? Because he said, "You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous," and said, "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore," here's Jesus' pronouncement, "you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." Nothing had changed in the long history of Israel. And then God sends his beloved son. And what happens to the beloved son? He's cast out of the city and put to death. And when you read the Gospels, after Jesus' arrest and his trial, where is Jesus taken to be crucified? Outside the city. And what happens to him? On the cross, he dies. In other words, they killed him. Well, you see now why they responded? to Jesus' statement, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others? And that, in fact, is what would happen. You remember the Apostle Paul went out to preach the gospel, and on one occasion when he was preaching the gospel and was opposed by the Jews, what did Paul say? I turned my attention to the Gentiles, because they were the ones who were listening. They were the ones who were responding with repentance and faith, trusting in the Lord Christ for salvation. They were the ones who were being added daily to Christ's church. And the religious leaders of Israel would lose their spiritual prominence. And that would be given over to who? It would be given over to the apostles of the new covenant. And then Jesus says finally, and again, I've got more verses here than we have time to read, but he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone." That's taken from Psalm 118, verse 22. You remember that Jesus, when he came riding into Jerusalem, they greeted him by saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Where is that from? Psalm 118, verse 26. Now, that psalm, which they would sing at the Passover, every time they celebrated Passover, Jesus uses that psalm, and he calls himself the stone that the builders rejected, and it has become the chief cornerstone. And then here's what he says about that cornerstone: whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. What happened to the nation of Israel in AD 70? The Lord crushed them, and the Lord ground them into powder. Over 1 million people in Jerusalem died. The walls of the city were broken down. The temple was destroyed. Christ had come in judgment, and he had destroyed them. Now let me conclude by noting a few things that we can take from this. Number one, we see something that we have noted again and again in relationship to God's dealing with the Old Covenant people, something that we must never forget, and that is that God is extremely patient and long-suffering. What was going on in the Lord's day had been going on for generations. It had been going on for centuries. And yet the Lord was patient with his old covenant people. And the Lord assures us in his word that he is patient with us. But we must also, and this is the second thing, realize that there is a point of time in which God's patience will run out. That while he is long-suffering and patient, that patience will not endure and last forever. With those who persist in rejecting the chief cornerstone, rejecting Jesus Christ, that judgment that he says will eventually come will, in fact, come upon them. They will be ground into powder. They will be crushed to pieces. But in the meantime, in his patience, they have been given time to do what? To continue in their sin? No, according to the Apostle Paul, they are given time to, in God's mercy, to repent. Repent and turn in faith to God. But if they will not, God's patience will come to an end. Those who reject Christ in this lifetime will, on the last day, on Judgment Day, stand face to face with the chief cornerstone, the one that they rejected. And what will he do on that day?
you will crush them. You will cast them into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And let me remind you that the judgment came upon a nation that rejected the chief cornerstone. What can we as a nation that has been greatly blessed by God, a nation like ours that has a rich spiritual heritage, what can we expect the chief cornerstone to do to our nation at some point in real history if we continue down the road that we are on? Because what have we as a nation basically done? We have rejected the cornerstone. We have said of Christ, we will not have this man to rule over us. We have said of the Word of God, that is nothing but myth and fairy tale, and you're stupid for believing it. And what will Christ do? He will bring judgment upon our nation, and he will crush us if we do not repent and turn in faith to him. So, behold, as Paul would say, the goodness and the severity of God. Finally, brothers and sisters, give thanks that on the day of judgment, because by God's sovereign grace and mercy, you have repented of your sins, you have trusted on Christ, that on the day of judgment, you will not be crushed. Why? Because Christ was crushed for you on the cross. Christ took the judgment that is due to us because of our sin and has averted that from us. He made full atonement for our sins. Our sins have been covered over. They have been taken out of the way. They have been removed by Christ. We have been forgiven. And we, instead of being crushed by the cornerstone, I'll point this out further tonight, we are joined to the cornerstone and make up that spiritual temple, which according to the Scripture is what? The church of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this parable of Jesus, we pray that we might take to heart the lessons that you have here for us. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that we who have been joined to the cornerstone, to the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are being made into a spiritual household in which the Spirit of God dwells, we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would not despise or denigrate that great privilege that is ours to be your people and to be your dwelling place, to be joined by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as you have had mercy upon us in the forgiveness of our sins, we pray that we might have mercy upon others. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as Jesus warned these people in that time and at that place about the judgment that awaits to all who reject him, we pray that our mouths might be open, that we might communicate to those that we love and are concerned about, that if they continue in their unbelief, if they continue to reject Christ, what awaits them is not glory, but certain judgment. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would continue in your mercy and grace to us, that you would continue to build us up and to make us that household that is pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.